This morning we find ourselves in another summary passage. And so Luke, the author of Acts, he kind of periodically summarizes throughout his account. This is really an account of the beginnings of the church, the beginnings of Christianity. And so he summarizes what church life was like, you know, what the church was doing, and then often, increasingly, and as the case is today, he tells us what the leadership of the church was doing. So I want to start right off by reading today's passage. It's brief. Acts chapter 5, we're going to read verses 12 through 16. So Acts chapter 5, beginning right in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And there were more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we can't help but be moved by the thought of victory in Jesus. It is an old, old story. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to understand how it applies to us and what victory really is like. The victory is about freedom from sin and freedom to be your child. Slaves of Christ even, slaves of our living God. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand today. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story. Beginning on April 2nd, the year 2008, some of you may remember this, a kind of a self-proclaimed revivalist, evangelist, named Todd Bentley was invited to speak at a church called Ignited Church in Lakeland, Florida. He was invited there to lead a one-week revival. The revival quickly became a religious and even a media phenomenon and attracted up to 10,000 people a night to hear him preach. Soon the church began live streaming on the internet the nightly revivals, and in the first 5 weeks, over 1 million people watched at least a portion of these services online. But the focus of these revivals was not the preaching of the gospel. It was not the proclamation that Jesus Christ died for sins, was resurrected the third day, and now sits, ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand. The focus was on miracles and healings. He told his followers that God had instructed him actually not to preach about Jesus, and instead to stress the supernatural. He said these words. Let me read a quote. This will become clear why I'm saying this in a minute. He says, "You know, I told the Lord, why can't I just move in healing and forget about all that other stuff?" He said, "Because, Todd," he's quoting God here, allegedly. He said, "Because, Todd, you got to get the people to believe in the angel." I said, "God, why do I want people to believe in the angel? Isn't it about getting the people to believe in Jesus?" He said, that's God, supposedly, "The people already believe in Jesus, but the church doesn't believe in the supernatural." He goes on to say, "The church has no problem believing in Jesus. What we don't believe in is the supernatural." Excuse me. Originally, he was scheduled to speak at this church for just a few days, but he wound up staying for several months, and he was claiming all the while that a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit was taking place. These meetings were full of bizarre healings and alleged miracles, not the least of which was the preacher's habit of literally kicking or punching sick people who requested prayer. In one incident, a man was knocked over and lost a tooth. In another, an elderly woman was intentionally kicked in the face. You can't make this stuff up. Bentley held that the Holy Spirit led him to do these actions and that miracles were happening at the same time. This became known as the Lakeland Revival. It generated a massive amount of media attention and attracted huge crowds from all over the world. And the claims of miracles that were coming out of Lakeland were incredible. By the end of the revival, dozens of people had supposedly come back to life. And these outrageous claims, along with his kind of over-the-top character, continued to generate greater and greater publicity. One major global satellite TV station called God TV, I don't have satellite, I don't know, maybe you've seen this channel. They reorganized their programming schedule to broadcast the live video from this Lakeland revival. In July of 2008, the news program Nightline, I have seen that, they investigated Bentley in these so-called revivals, and they issued a report coming to the conclusion that not a single verifiable, or not a single miracle could be verified. Not one single one. In the end, this period of revival would end with Bentley's infidelity and alcohol abuse. In fact, within a few months of his time in Lakeland, Florida, he would divorce his wife, marry his assistant with whom he had been committing adultery, and resume his ministry as a traveling evangelist. In fact, according to his website, this weekend he's speaking in Lancaster, Ohio. Last week he was in Columbus. So why do I tell you all of this? Because it's passages like this, today's and Acts, that we're going to look at, that false teachers like Todd Bentley, the ignorant and unstable, as Peter would call him, will use passages like this to twist to his own destruction, as Peter would say. As Peter goes on to write in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, that was 16 that I was referencing, and in 17 and 18 he says this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that ignorant and unstable people will twist the scriptures," he says, "take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Those are actually Peter's last recorded words. It's the last words of 2 Peter. He says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But then we read passages like today's, where it looks like people are being healed just because Peter's shadow is cast on them. So what's happening here in this passage? Well, I said earlier that this is a summary passage. It's actually the third summary that we've seen in Acts. And unlike the previous two summaries, the focus here is not really on the church in general. It's specifically on the apostles. So the first summary is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And this is a kind of an overall focus on the church. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then it says at the end of verse 47 that the outsiders, those who are not Christians, not a part of the church, they liked what they saw. They held the church, the outsiders looked at the church with favor. So they liked what they saw. And then in the second summary that we looked at more recently, in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, as a result of the apostles' teaching, as a result of the preaching, the church was focused on the fellowship. They were meeting each other's needs. There was a genuine unity among the believers. We looked at that last week. And now here in this third summary, Luke is stressing the relationship of the apostles, or the church leadership, to the outsiders, those who are outside the church, to unbelievers. So as I was putting together this sermon, I came up with three titles. I normally don't spend a lot of time worrying about titles. Some pastors put a lot of effort into coming up with them, sometimes even cool-sounding titles. I envy that sometimes. I don't do that. Usually my titles are something like Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. But I came up with three titles. So the three I came up with were this: The Marks of a True Apostle, or The Purpose of Miracles, or What is Happening Here? And so, of course, I titled it The Progress of the Church. But I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about the marks of a true apostle, because I think that this will help us understand the uniqueness of what's happening in this passage and really throughout the book of Acts. Acts is a unique book and a unique moment in history. And so let's look at kind of the marks of an apostle, just to give us a little bit of background. The word apostle, it literally means sent one or messenger. And so sometimes in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing, you're going to see this word used to mean simply that, a sent one. But usually, especially when it's referring to the 12, and then Paul later, it's referring to those who hold the office of apostle. And the office of apostle was for a unique time in history. And one of the reasons that we know that it was unique is because in order to be an apostle, you needed to be specifically sent out by Christ. It's Acts 1:8. And you will be my witnesses, Jesus said to his apostles. It's the end of Acts chapter 1 when they prayed and God directed the lot, as they cast lots, to fall on Matthias. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when Paul defends his apostleship, because he was unique again. As part of being sent by Christ means that the man must have actually spent time with the risen Christ. And so Acts chapter 1 verses 21 to 22 says this: So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, a very specific period of time, one of these men must come with us as a witness to his resurrection. And that's the work of an apostle, witness to Christ's resurrection. So Paul asks kind of rhetorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Paul had seen the risen Christ and was gave testimony to that fact repeatedly. That was what his whole ministry was based on, Jesus' resurrection. So the primary kind of qualification was that they had to spend time with Christ physically on the earth. They must have seen the risen Christ. And then the proof of apostleship can be clearly seen in their ministry. It was an extremely fruitful ministry because the Holy Spirit was working through them in extraordinary power. The Holy Spirit was bringing about many conversions and then performing signs and wonders that served to validate and to authenticate the message that they were proclaiming. So again here, I think Paul is very helpful in helping us understand this when he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 14 that as a result of their believing prayer, they would do, he says, greater works than even he had done. And here we're seeing that take place in this passage. Now kind of file that one back there, because we're going to take a look at that a little bit more in depth in the next month or so, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 6 of Acts. There's a kind of a natural break in the text there, and so I think it would be good to spend a bit of time looking at the structure of the New Testament church, because it begins to take shape here in Acts chapter 6, begins to develop, and it's something that we've been talking about and wrestling with here at Logansville Church. So it'd be a good time to kind of take a short break and look at the structure of a New Testament church. And so let's get back here to looking at the progress of the gospel as we look at Acts chapter 5. He says, it begins with, Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So the first thing that we see here is kind of a general account of the miracles that were performed by the apostles or at the hand of the apostles. These are evidently miracles of mercy as opposed to the miracle of judgment that we saw last week with Ananias and Sapphira. But it's clear from verse 13 when it says none of the rest dared join them that there's a little bit of a leeriness among some of the rest. We'll talk about who the rest are here in a moment. Let's take another sidetrack right now and ask another question. What is the purpose of miracles? What is the purpose of miracles? I think actually this one's fairly easy to answer. Whenever you look at the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, of Jesus' ministry, whenever you look at those, whenever he performed a miracle, he generally does so for three reasons. First is to show compassion and to meet human need. Our God is a God who cares. We need to remember that. Our God is a God who cares. And so even the most hardened atheist, when reading the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, they can come to the conclusion, even if they often don't even believe that he really existed, they would come to the conclusion that what's presented there is a person who cared for the people around him. He cared for the downtrodden. They may not believe that he was the Messiah, but they believe that he cared. That's clear. That's why he's often called simply a good teacher. He also performed, and this is kind of the second reason that Jesus performed miracles, he also performed them to offer proof of his claims of being the Christ, the Messiah. He performed miracles that could not be replicated with special effects or with magic. So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, everybody knew. Everybody knew it, and they were astonished. Even done in a crowd when our modern day false teachers claim that dozens of people have been raised from the dead, investigative reporters can find zero proof of that. No one willing to testify that, yeah, they were once dead, but now they're alive. No one willing to testify, yeah, I saw a person get out of a coffin. The third reason, so Jesus offers proof that he of his claims of being the Messiah, proof of who he was. And then the third reason is he performed miracles in order to convey a spiritual truth. In other words, he performed miracles and used them often as a jumping off point to preaching the gospel. So the best place to see really all of these three reasons is in John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. He met their physical need and he did so miraculously as only God could do. He must have been who he claimed to be. And then he used the opportunity to proclaim that he is in fact the bread of life, directing their attention from their stomachs to him. And all of these reasons here are the same really for the apostles. And so here in today's passage, the apostles are performing miracles in order to show compassion and to meet human need. People are sick, they are crippled, they are desperate. And they were all healed, it says at the end of verse 16. And while Luke doesn't kind of explicitly say this here, back in chapter 4, verse 10, he records that they repeatedly gave credit for the miracles straight to Jesus. He says, this is Peter speaking, testifying actually. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This was the apostles' regular habit, point to Christ. And so they used the miracles as an opportunity to preach. And you can see the results of that throughout these chapters. The purpose of the miraculous is always to point to Christ. It's to glorify God. Jesus said that specifically. The purpose of miracles is to point to Christ, to glorify God. And I want to point out that largely, with a few exceptions, the miracles in Acts, and there aren't very many miracles recorded in the New Testament outside of Acts and the Gospels, but largely, the miracles in Acts are done either by the hand of Peter or Paul, at least the apostles. There are a few exceptions to that, but largely, They're done by the apostles. So does this mean that with the apostolic age being over, so in other words, the apostles are all dead, so that time is past, does this mean that miracles, these kind of signs and wonders, have ceased? They've stopped happening. Well, what does the Scripture say? Remember, our experiences are not our final authority. Experiences lie to us. Our minds lie to us all the time. Our final authority is Scripture. So what does Scripture say? Well, take a minute to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this with your eyes. Hebrews chapter 2, just verses 1 through 4. Actually, let me read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 first, and then we'll go down to chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." So, long ago, in Old Testament times, God spoke through the prophets. We have it recorded in the Old Testament. Now He has spoken to us through His Son. So jump over to chapter 2. The rest of chapter 1, he kind of lays out the case based on the testimony of angels that Jesus is who He says He is. But in chapter 2, he says this, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." In other words, we have the Old Testament as Scripture, then we have Jesus' words, and then here in verse 3 it says it was declared first by the Lord, that's Jesus, and then it was attested to us by those who heard, those who had contact with Jesus, those who were sent by Jesus to be His witnesses, the apostles. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." And God confirmed what Jesus and the apostles said by allowing them, or by performing through them, signs and wonders. What this is saying is that the purpose of signs and wonders was to verify that Jesus was who He claimed to be and that the apostles' witness was true, that Scripture is sufficient. So yeah, I do believe that these kinds of signs and wonders have ceased because the apostles are dead. And now we have His Word, which is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Is God still working? Absolutely. Does He answer prayer? Yes. Does He sometimes heal people? Yeah, He does. But can just anybody perform miracles? In other words, can somebody who is not an agent of divine revelation, or a writer of Scripture here, can they perform a miracle? Somebody who doesn't write Scripture? If the answer to that question is yes, then miracles cannot verify that a person is in fact that agent of divine revelation. Meaning that the New Testament's claim of carrying God's authority because of Hebrews 2:4, it's a false claim. It's wrong. If, in fact, just anybody can perform a miracle. What's at stake here is the authority of Scripture, the truthfulness of the Bible. That's why I believe that these kind of miracles stopped at the end of the apostolic age, because Scripture was completed. So listen carefully to what I'm saying here. I want to be sure that you understand this. God is alive and He is working. Prayers are being answered. People are sometimes being healed. I'm going to single out, Linda's not here today, Linda Harford, right? I'm going to single Linda out just a little bit. I'd do this even if she was here. Linda is not in the process of being healed by cancer, baffling her doctors because my shadow fell on her. She's not in the process of being healed because somebody performed some kind of miracle and healed her. Linda is being healed because of prayer, because of the elders praying for her, because of your prayers, because you are praying for her. Linda is being healed because of our prayers as a church, because of her prayers, because of Ken's prayers, because of her brothers and sisters' prayers. And God, in His sovereignty, for the moment at least, is healing her. Why? So that He might be glorified. I want to challenge you to talk to Linda about that sometime. She'll tell you that. She's told doctors, just as a side note, I think it was in February, the doctor told her her time is up. And she said, you can see her saying this, she said to him, "That's not up to you to decide." She would also say, "It's not up to me to decide. Her. It's up to God." God is in the process of healing Linda, at least for the moment, so that He would be glorified. I hope that we don't miss that. So that He would be glorified. Let me kind of move on from this with a quote by R.C. Sproul. I like this quote. He says, "Now God is still alive. He's still working. He's still answering prayers in an amazing way. I've seen marvelous answers to prayers. I've seen people healed of so-called terminal illnesses. I've just never seen anybody raised out of the cemetery, or an arm that's severed grow back, or a preacher walk on water, or water turned into wine. But in any case, the Lord Jesus did these miracles not only in the broad sense, but also in the narrow sense. It's the miracles of the New Testament that are so important to us because they are God's attestation of Jesus and of the apostles before whose authority we submit. It's because of the miracles of Scripture that we can say and believe without a shadow of a doubt that this is God's Word." The purpose of miracles was always to point to the truth of the message of the gospel. And here we have it in Scripture. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." That was being done was God saying, "These are my apostles, my sent ones. Listen to them." Now, kind of in our remaining time, I want to look at four effects of these miracles from these verses. And hopefully this will illustrate everything that I've just said. So let me read this again. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 again. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." And so the first effect here is that the apostles were united in their work. They were united in their work. Look at this kind of seemingly insignificant sentence there at the end of verse 12. It says, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." And so Solomon's portico is kind of this large covered walkway, kind of a porch area. Some versions say porch. Kind of a porch area just to the outside of the temple. It was large enough to hold thousands of people that could gather in there. And in fact, the church held kind of large group worship services in there often. There's debate as to whether the "they" here refers to the people or the apostles when it says they were all together. In fact, five different commentaries will tell you five different ways to interpret this. But it's at least the apostles who are ministering to the people. That part is clear. But the term "all together," it means that they were of the same mind. It doesn't mean, well, they were all standing in the same room. It means they were of the same mind. So I think this is referring specifically to the apostles, because the people here are not specifically believers, but all of the people around Jerusalem. So the apostles were of the same mind. They were united in working and ministering together. Verse 13 says that the rest, that's the rest of the church, didn't dare to join them because of probably the threat of arrest, if you remember from the previous chapters, maybe even the threat of judgment as well. And so these apostles are partners in the ministry. They were all together ministering and serving their community together. I want you to listen to how Paul would later describe one of his partners in the ministry. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Listen to this description. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need." Just look at those first three descriptions. My brother, fellow soldier, or fellow worker, and fellow soldier. My brother. The Christian life is a shared life. It's a shared spiritual life. These apostles are brothers in Christ. Some of them are literal brothers. But here you have fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. Incidentally, the zealot would have, outside of Christ or apart from Christ, would have hated the tax collector because he was seen as a traitor. There are other men there, and they all share the same Christian life. They're sharing in Christ together. These 12 have gone through the fire, so to speak, together. And now they are living a shared life in Christ, serving together. The same is true for us. We all come from different backgrounds, different ends of the earth, so to speak. Yet here we are, sharing new life in Christ together. Paul also calls Epaphroditus a fellow worker. He calls him a participant in the labors of the gospel. And so literally, these apostles worked, traveled, and studied together with Christ for 3 years. And here they are continuing to labor in the gospel together. Again, really, the same is true for us. We have a shared experience in the Christian life. Some serve in the nursery or in Sunday school. Some behind the scenes and stuff like caring for the building or in prayer. But we labor together for Christ. That's why we're doing this. That's why we serve one another. We are fellow workers serving Christ together. And then he calls him a fellow soldier, a sharer in the dangers of standing firm for Christ and proclaiming the gospel. Paul spent time in jail on several occasions. So didn't Peter and John, and the rest of the apostles are standing firm with them as fellow soldiers. Peter and John have been warned, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. They've been sternly warned. We're going to see as the chapter goes on that the council, the Sadducees, are going to follow up that warning. But in the face of warning, Peter and John said, well, we need to obey God rather than you. And the rest of the apostles, as fellow soldiers, stood with them, here literally in Solomon's portico, working together, laboring together for the cause of the gospel. And so for us, as opposition to Christianity increases, how far are you willing to go to stand as a fellow soldier with one another? How far are you willing to go? Jail? Are you willing to lose our tax-exempt status? Are you willing to lose our building? I don't know what will happen. Maybe none of these things, we pray none of these things will happen in our lifetime. But as opposition increases, are you willing to stand as Paul calls Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier? You may not be the preacher, but that doesn't make you any less of a soldier. So these apostles were united in their work, and they were also held in high esteem. The apostles were held in high esteem. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So in light of the previous passages, so the death of Ananias and Sapphira, as well as the arrest of Peter and John, the rest here in verse 13 are the believers who are kind of safely keeping their distance from Solomon's portico. Essentially, they're not putting themselves at unnecessary risk of arrest and even possibly judgment. I don't think this is a put down of them. I think this is in practical terms. The apostles have a specific ministry that they are carrying out, and the rest might just be in the way. And so they kind of keep their distance. And I just want to reemphasize this. The gifts of signs and wonders were being performed only by the apostles, not by all of the believers. This is a unique time of ministry, even for Acts. And so the apostles, what they needed from the rest, they needed them to continue praying the prayer from chapter 4. Listen to this prayer again, chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and continue to grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so the people, so here's what's happening. The rest aren't with them. I think, it doesn't say this here, so this is a little bit of my speculation, I think the rest are off praying that prayer, continuing to pray that prayer for the apostles, that they would have boldness to speak, and that God's work would continue to, God would continue to heal, perform signs and wonders. And so the people, and that word at the end of verse 13 there, it actually means populace. So the people, the surrounding people there, in Jerusalem, they're holding the apostles in high regard. Their conduct, the apostles' conduct, brings them respect from those who are watching how they function and minister together. We're going to get back to this in a few weeks. But this is actually an important character quality that gets passed down to church elders. Have you ever noticed that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Moreover, he," that is the elder, "must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This is so unlike so many televangelists who even in the world's eyes are all about money. Here there's a concern for how the church and therefore how the gospel is portrayed to a watching world. The world saw the apostles and they held them in high regard, high esteem. And it drew them to them. So the apostles are united in their work and they're held in high esteem by the populace. And then the third effect is that as a result, the church grew. Christ continues to build his church. Verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Now, I want to notice kind of three quick things right here, just in that little verse. Luke says they were added to the Lord, and he uses this kind of interchangeably with another phrase, which is added to their number, which he uses in the other summaries. So in other words, there's no distinction between being added to God's family and being added to his church. These things went hand in hand. They identified with Christ and with a specific body of believers. And so in this case, the church here in Jerusalem, they were added to the Lord. Luke specifically mentions here, this is kind of the second observation I want us to see. Luke specifically mentions that there are converted men and women. Not just men. He specifically mentions women. Now, this might not stand out to us today. But in that day and age, women were not held in high regard in any culture, really. This church was countercultural. God loved men and women. In Christ, there is no more male or female. He loves men and women and counted them as his own. And then the third kind of brief observation is that he says, more than ever. Don't miss the significance of that phrase. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In chapter 1, verse 15, there were about 120 Christians, about 120 believers. By chapter 2, verse 41, there are about 3,000. By chapter 2, verse 47, it says that they were added day by day. By chapter 4, verse 4, about 5,000 men. That's not to mention women and children. So who knows how many? And then here we have in verse 14 of chapter 5, more than ever, multitudes are being added. The Holy Spirit is working. Christ is building His church. Well, this will go on later to create some challenges for the apostles, which we're going to see in chapter 6. But it has to be clear that this growth, this needs to be clear to us. If you know anything about the 12, the disciples, this growth is not because of them. At best, it's because they're obedient. This growth is because Jesus Christ is faithful and will do what He said He will do. And He said to Peter, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is kind of the final effect that we see here. The word spreads. And so the word spreads. Look at these last two verses, verses 15 and 16. Let me read 14 again. "And now more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." This healing ministry is drawing attention to the message of the gospel. Not the other way around, like so many are really duped into thinking today. Luke is telling us here that the conversion of thousands of people was accompanied by a mighty display of God's power that healed people in miraculous ways. And these people were drawn to God because of the reputation of Peter and the rest of the apostles. And they may have thought that it was Peter's shadow that was healing. Although it doesn't indicate that, it just says that they were hoping that his shadow might be cast on them. They may have thought that he had the power to heal even in his shadow, but Peter and Luke, as the writer here, both knew that it was when a person came under God's shadow that they were healed. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well," Peter had testified. And then just kind of briefly here, it says, from the towns around Jerusalem. The gospel is beginning to kind of leak out from Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. Soon, in the next few chapters, it'll be pouring out. And we'll see why in the coming weeks. So let me kind of close here by giving you four quick gospel notes. Four things I want you to take with you. The first is this. God's word is sufficient. Peter tells us in his second epistle that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. What has He given us? He's given us His word. His Holy Spirit. He's given us salvation. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Secondly, the promise to build the church rests on Jesus' shoulders and not ours. The promise to build the church rests on Jesus' shoulders and not ours. He calls us simply to obey and promises that He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that we can sit back and watch. It means that we labor together as brothers and soldiers in prayer, in going and making disciples and being His witnesses, and then we sit back and let Him work. And then third, we need to go out into the villages and bring people who are spiritually sick and afflicted with sin, that God's shadow might fall on them. that they might be healed, forgiven, and given new life. As we were thinking about this week, Memorial Day, there's always, you know, a desire to sing some sort of patriotic song at Memorial Day. I want to be careful with patriotic songs. I don't have any problem with them, but sometimes I do hear if they're not honoring to God. And so I was thinking about all of this, the purpose for miracles, who the apostles were, that all of it is to bring honor and glory to God. I was thinking about our church and our nation. And I think this kind of has an unfortunate title, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. But listen to the lyrics to this, okay? Listen to the words. We're going to sing it here in a minute. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed his fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps, and you can imagine this is written during Civil War times. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar on the evening dews and damps. I can read with his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. Shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, this is my favorite verse, verse 4. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. He has died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free while God is marching on. He has died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free. And then later, somebody added a fifth verse that we have in here, and it's, we can almost hear the trumpet sound. The Lord's return is near. There are still so many people lost. His message they must hear. Father, give us one more moment, one more day, just one more year. With God, we're marching on. I want you to sing that song here in a moment in a different light. In light of giving glory to God. In light of even this passage where it says the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What we need to do as Christians is to be obedient to His command to go and make disciples. He tells His apostles, and you will be my witnesses. We need to be His witnesses while God is marching on. Let's pray. God, as we look at these so many different things that we talk about today as we read this passage, it can be so confusing at the face of it. We can get hung up with miracles, and do miracles happen today? Do signs and wonders happen today? And Lord, we know and we readily acknowledge that you do still perform miracles, that you do heal people, that you do cause people who cannot have children to have children. You cause hearts that are far from you to come to you, to turn to you in repentance. Lord, we believe that miracles happen. We believe that you answer prayer. We believe that your word is sufficient. We thank you that you have given it to us and that you have poured out your spirit upon us, that you have not left us alone. We praise you for that. God, we praise you for the testimony of the apostles, for your testimony that their words were true. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know you, that we can know your will by searching the scriptures, your word. And so, Lord, we pray today that we would be changed, knowing that, as that song says, that your truth is marching on. Lord, we pray that we would be marching with you, because you have promised to be with us. And so, God, we pray that as we leave here today, that we would leave with a concern for the lost, for the sick, for the weak. That we would leave here knowing that we have the message of the truth, because their greatest need is Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.